course, the Bible was written in the Greek first when it was translated, written down, actually. So a lot of the Greek is the original, so we always go back to the Greek to actually get the real meaning of words. And actually, in different languages, you will find that there are words, let's say in the Hebrew or Arabic, they're very hard to explain in the English language. You have to make a sentence to actually give you the idea of what it is, what it means. So we always resort to the all these languages in order that we might understand the depth of the mystery of Christ, because it is so deep. So, welcome, everybody. Thank you for being here. And as somebody mentioned, there is a website if you miss one of these lessons and you have the patience to sit through over an hour. And it seems like every time I keep saying it's too long, my class is too long. But every time I look at you, say the questions, and everybody wants more. And so that's a blessing for me. But if you get tired, just say, okay, enough. So, and also I wanted to mention that because we are taping, a lot of people come late and they walk right either in front or back, because for the people who will listen, would you all try to come from that door rather than this door? And by the way, this door, once it's closed, you cannot open it from the outside. And that's what I understand. So please, if you come late, come through this door. That way we won't interrupt the recording, but I appreciate your being here. Okay. Well, we always start with the Lord, of course, with our Father. So let us bow in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God of heaven and earth, we praise and glorify your name. We thank you that you are in our midst. You are present. And we feel the Holy Spirit being with us. And thank you for being with us in our hearts and overshadowing us. Thank you for your love. And thank you for forgiving us our sins, for sending your only begotten Son, our Lord, our beloved Jesus, that he shed his precious blood that we may be forgiven. He wiped away our sins and wiped away our shame and gave us hope and hope of eternal life, that we do not fear anything, not even death, Lord. We thank you and praise you for each and every one that is here. Bless them and keep them in your perfect peace and help them to open their eyes and the eyes of their understanding and their ears, that they may hear your word and receive from you, Lord, that which you want to teach us, because you are the speaker and the teacher, Lord, Holy Spirit. And so with that, we say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the church, in its wisdom, and I've talked about this before, has actually established a system, but it's called the Way. Because Jesus was called the Way before Christians were ever called Christians. They were called the followers of the Way. That's what the book of Acts tells us, because Jesus said, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And so the people, the early Christians, most of them were Jews, and many, some were Gentiles. St. Luke was a Gentile. They were called followers of the Way. And when St. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was really following the followers of the Way in order to go catch them, bring them to Jerusalem, and persecute them. And he stood by, as you all know, to see the death and the stoning of St. Stephen, our first martyr. And so we know that they were called the Way. And so it's important to know that that word came from the mouth of Jesus. I am the Way, the truth, and the life. That's what he told Martha when Lazarus said, her brother died, and he says, I am the resurrection as well. Now, the church, as I said, in its wisdom, actually designed a way that follows into Jesus' footsteps. In the Greek, it's called phronema. Phronema is a way of life. We Christians are in the world, but not of the world. And we Christians have to follow the way of Christ. Part of the way of Christ is the church follows in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we actually celebrate these feasts along the way all through the year in order to follow the life of Christ. Now, the rosary does the same thing in the Catholic tradition. The rosary, before I knew the rosary very well, And I didn't know what it was all about until I asked the Lord to show me why the rosary. Just show. And I realized that the rosary, every single day of the rosary, gives you another side of the story of Jesus Christ that we remember, that we will not forget the path that Jesus went through. And now we are in a season, we just finished Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Christ, not just the birth of Christ, but we celebrated the baptism in the Jordan for Epiphany. And now, actually, we celebrated on Monday the presentation of Jesus in the temple. And that's very significant. When he was a baby, after the tradition of the Jews was, when a baby is born, after 40 days, they bring the baby to the temple to present him in the temple for the Lord, because the first male that opens the womb of a woman has to be presented and offered to the Lord. And so it's very important that we recognize that he came, that he was brought to his temple. And I'm going to read that part, which is in the Gospel of, let me see.
The firstborn
is the first fruit of the womb, always. Unless God calls them. But you find that in most cases, like Samson, like Samuel, they were always the firstborn. And in lots of cases, the mothers couldn't have children for a long time, like Hannah couldn't have children. And then God finally gave her a child. We see that story repeated in Zechariah and Elizabeth, because they couldn't bear children. She was old when she actually had St. John. And so, you heard that story last time. I think I mentioned these things. So it's very important that they were presenting the Lord to the temple. And that was part of the tradition. And so this is in St. Luke chapter 2. It talks about that. And I always miss my glasses and keep them somewhere where I should be able to read. Sorry about that. And it said here in Luke... In Luke chapter 2, and it's verse 22, in case somebody wants to write it down. It says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, and I want to mention something about the purification. When a woman has a child, usually it takes 40 days before her bleeding stops. And so she has to be purified, and they usually would come to the temple, and they had bathing places, mikvah, what they call the mikvah, where the woman would actually immerse herself in the water and cleanse herself, because now she is being purified before she could enter the temple. And so we have to realize that the 40 days after birth are called the purification period. So, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest your servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles is a very important line. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce your heart through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. So we celebrate this on Monday, and it's a big celebration, is when Jesus came to his temple. I didn't realize till recently the importance of those two lines, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. If we go back to the Old Testament, we will find that the glory of the Lord, from the time they came out of Egypt, the children of Israel, and they went through the desert. If you remember, they spent 40 years in the desert. And in the desert, how did they actually move in a desert that's uninhabitable? We know that the glory of the Lord appeared to them. First of all, it appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai when he went up there. It says the glory of the Lord was there. And if you remember, I spoke before about the fact that Moses asked the Lord, will you show me your glory? And the Lord says, you cannot see my face and live. No man can look upon me and live. However, I will pass and my glory will pass with me. And I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I put my hands over you. And as I will pass, you will see, then I'll remove my hand and I will pass and you can see my glory from behind. Otherwise, you cannot live if you see my face. So we know the glory of the Lord from that time. We hear about the glory of the Lord. And so when he came down, first time he brought down after being 40 days fasting without food, without water, up in the Mount Sinai, and he brought the on the tablets of the Lord, those were stone tablets, and the Ten Commandments came down with him. He came down, and when he came down, what did he find? He found the people actually had made a golden calf, and now they forgot all about the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt with all the miracles he did, with all the killing of the firstborn of every Egyptian family, with the fact that he spared their children by the blood of the lamb, actually. They forgot all the miracles, and before you know it, and Sinai is not that far from Egypt. I mean, it's Mount Sinai. And so here they are, they already forgot because Moses spent 40 days and they figured, I don't know if he's ever coming back down, so let's gather everybody. Even they used his brother, Aaron, and they gathered all their gold belongings, which they had taken from the Egyptians, made a golden calf, because in Egypt they worshipped the golden calf, and were worshipping the golden calf. Within 40 days, they forgot all the miracles. And so when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw, because the Lord said to him, there's a lot of commotion down there going on, a lot of revelry and a lot of dancing and singing and all kinds of sexual immoral behavior. Because in most cases, for those that were bowing before idols, sexual immorality was part of it. In every case, if you read. And so here it was, they were completely corrupt as far as sexual immorality. They forgot all about the rules and regulations that they were supposed to know about God, what God taught them, asked them not to do. So as he came down, as he heard the revelry, I guess, and then he came down and he saw them, he was so angry that he smashed the stones. He had to go back up to the mountain for 40 more days without food or water to go back in order to get another set of stones. The first set of stones represents Jesus, the rock who was broken for our sins. They're looking at their sins right before them at the bottom of that mountain. And so those stones that were broken represent Christ and the breaking of his body for the sake of the sinful people. Moses goes up again to the top of the mountain and he prays for 40 more days. That's 80 days of prayer and fasting. Imagine this man. But he was in such an awe of the presence of God. And I think when you're on a prayer, you forget about eating anyway. But he glowed. His face glowed so much because he was beholding the Lord's face to the point that his face was reflecting. It's just like, when you're looking upon the glory of God, your face showed it. It shone because we know when he came down the second time with the new tablets of the law, they couldn't look upon his face because of the glow on his face. They couldn't look upon him. He had been up looking and gazing upon the face, on not the face of God, but upon the glory of God. And so when he came back down with the law. It is very important that we realize that the first set of laws that were broken represent Jesus, the Word of God, was the Word of God he was bringing down, had to be broken first for the sins of the people. And that Jesus actually is coming back down the next time and he will judge the world. And this is what that represents. So we see the glory of the Lord from that time. Then as they moved in the desert, what was the Lord doing for them in order to lead them? And he was present. And Moses had begged the Lord. He said to him, I will not carry all these people. There were a horde, a huge horde of people. They were over a million people because we know there were 600,000 men other than women and children. So here is this one man trying to lead this horde of people who are very contrary. And every time he said something, they were against him and they turned against him more than once. And so here this poor man was actually, he started his ministry, was called by the Lord at age 40. He led them through the desert for another 40 years. And then he lived till he was 120. He started running from 40. He lived in the desert 40 and another 40 years. How many years? 120. So he died when he was 120. But during this 40-year period, we know that the Lord led them by putting a cloud over them. And the cloud would lead them by day. I think part of it is also protection from the sun, as he provided the manna for them to eat, the manna, which came down, and I want to explain to you something about the manna in a minute. And also remember that they brought water from the rock because God instructed Moses. He said, speak to the rock in order to bring water. And at one time, remember, Moses was so angry with them, he struck the rock with his hand. And because he disobeyed, he did not enter into the promised land. That's part of it. But the glory of the Lord led them through a pillar of fire at night, so they have a light to know where to go in the desert, and a cloud by day. And so Moses had said, I won't leave these people by myself unless you go with me. And he said, I will be with you always. I will accompany you. And so then we see in the history of Israel, as they finally, 40 years afterwards, Moses stayed in Mount Nebo. He did not enter the Holy Land. And Joshua, which is another name for Jesus, Joshua was his right-hand man, and Joshua was the one who was given the leadership, and he was elderly by then. He was about 80 years old, and led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. And that crossing of the Jordan is miraculous because we celebrate that on Epiphany. People, if they listen to the scripture, if you go to church and listen carefully to the scriptures, and most of us don't really listen to the early scripture as they're reading the Psalms and the, from the Old Testament. But actually, I mentioned this before, that as they were about to cross the Jordan and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, we have not discussed the Ark, and they will discuss the Ark fully, but they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they had poles right through the ark, the way it was done. They had poles, and the men could hold, several men could hold the Ark of the Covenant. And they were coming to cross the Jordan, and the Lord instructed Joshua, and the Jordan was overflowing, actually, at its full flooding, actually. And so he wondered how they were going to cross with all this multitude. And the Lord instructed Joshua, and he said, you put your, let the priests put their feet in the water, and they will start crossing. And unless they put their feet by faith in the water, then he said, and then you will see what happens. So actually, the priests started stepping, holding the Ark of the Covenant in the water. And the minute they put their foot in the water, which takes our reaction by faith, is what I'm trying to say, before the miracle takes place. As they put their foot in that water, the water receded all the way back to a town by the name of Adam. That's significant because that is trying to tell us that the salvation and the crossing of the Jordan, which is a symbol of baptism, Jesus, Joshua was leading, which is the name Jesus, was going to forgive the sins of humanity as far back as Adam. All of humanity, because he came to die for the sins of the world from the beginning of time. And remember, Adam is the one who actually sinned and fell from grace. And now this is a symbol of the fact that Jesus was going to go take us all the way back to the first Adam, who sinned and lost the grace and lost the presence of God. And God was going to forgive us all the way back into humanity, since Adam is the father of humanity, and so is Eve is the mother of humanity. So we know that this was the instruction for them to cross. They crossed. If you listen to the liturgy or the service on the baptism of John, you will hear this verse. You will hear, and the waters of the Jordan stood still. They'll repeat, the waters of the Jordan stood still. I was in Philippians many years ago, and we happened to be studying exactly Joshua. And they kept saying, I remember Father Emmanuel, and I'm standing by chanting. I was chanting in those days, and I said, the waters of the Jordan stood still. The water, the priest was saying, the waters of the Jordan stood still. And I said, the waters of the Jordan stood still. When did that happen? And all of a sudden, I related that to the fact that the water stood still with Joshua. And it has connection with Jesus. As he was immersed in baptism in the Jordan, he actually was repeating what Joshua did. But this time, he was the ark. Because as they carried the ark, Joshua was told, you let the priest enter into the Jordan, and they stood in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground and held it up until all the people, imagine over a million people, crossed underneath the ark to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. What was in the ark? Three things. The word ark in the Arabic and Hebrew means actually a coffin. It's called tabut al-ahd. It's a coffin. And so what was in the ark? It was the tablets of the law, which is the word of God, the manna, which is the bread of life, Jesus, the bread of life. And the third thing was Aaron's rod, which had budded and actually flowered, which represents the priesthood. So who was in the ark represented? Jesus, the word of God, Jesus, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus, who is the bread of life that came down from heaven. So they were crossing underneath Christ himself, which was represented in that coffin. And I said, Holy Friday, we do the same thing exactly on Holy Friday. We all come out in a procession, like a funeral service outside in the street, in our church, and the body of Christ is held by men on poles like this, and everybody has to go underneath that coffin and enter into the church on Holy Friday. That's what Jesus did for us when he died. He died to pay the price, and he, the word of God, he, the manna from heaven, the bread that came down from heaven, and that is commemorated in the miracles that he did by feeding the 5,000, you know, he gave them bread to eat more than once. And we know that he was a priest forever in the presence of God according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's get back to what Luke was saying here. So here, the glory of God actually was with them all the way through. When they entered the land, and actually eventually they had the period, what's called the judges, he defeated their enemies, and they finally actually built the temple. When David collected all the materials to build the temple, because he said, I, who was the shepherd boy, have become king, and I have a palace, and my God does not have a home. A palace greater than mine. And so he wanted to build a temple for the Lord where on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was actually thousands of years earlier about to sacrifice Isaac on that very mountain, which the Lord had showed him to go and take Isaac to be sacrificed. And instead of Isaac being sacrificed, just to see the faith of Abraham, that he trusted God even with his only son. And remember, as they were going up that Mount Moriah, the boy says to his father, Father, we have the wood. He's cutting the wood on his shoulder, and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, Son, God will present himself as sacrifice. And as they were went up and established the altar on top of Mount Moriah, and he put his son, he's about to slay his son. The angel of the Lord held his hand, and he says, hold your hand from the boy. And there was in the thicket a ram that is caught up in his horns in the thicket, and the horns caught up in the thorns represents Christ and the thorn of crown of thorns that was about him. And so he said, go and take that ram and sacrifice him for me. And that is an indication of the Lamb of God who was to be sacrificed on the behalf of the sins of the world. And that is just a foretelling of that which is to come. People say, why do you study the Old Testament and you spend so much time on it? Because every step of the Old Testament is a foretelling of that which is to come. And I mentioned before, when I first came to know the Lord, it says, and he fulfilled all things. I used to say, what things? What things did he fulfill? Had no clue about the depth of the mystery of Christ and the fulfillment of such beautiful prophecies and the foretelling in every step of the way through Moses and the prophets and even the Psalms and Isaiah and all of them speaking of that which is to come, that the glory of the Lord himself was going to come down and be with his people. So when they built, finally David provided the material for the temple, and I can give you a whole story about where they got the cedars of Lebanon. He contracted with a man from Lebanon, from Tyre and Sidon, which are north of Palestine on the seacoast. They were seafaring people, and they went to the top of the mountains of Lebanon to cut the cedars and bring them down to the seacoast, carry them on their ships. They were ship-making people and seafaring people, and they brought them from Tyre and Sidon into the port of Jaffa, which is a very old port. That's where I was born. And they brought up to the temple, because you're always going up to Jerusalem in order that they would build the temple of God. It had to be out of wood that cannot that no worm or any moth can live in. That's why it was from cedar. And if you look at the Ark of the Covenant itself, it was made of cedar wood, but covered on the outside and the inside with solid gold, hammered gold. And so that's significant, because the Ark itself, is it made of gold or is it made of cedar? It's made of both. So it is a symbol of the holiness of God, and yet within us, as we are like a symbol in a sense, that we are covered with the gold of glory of the Lord, but within us is incorruptible wood, incorruptible through the wood of the cross. You see, there is a lot of significance there. And so it is very beautiful that he collected all this material. But the Lord said to David, your hands have too much blood on them, because he fought a lot of wars. He killed a lot of people to win the wars and actually unite all of Palestine. All of Israel was united. The 12 tribes were united under David finally. And he defeated the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all these people. We hear all these names. He defeated all these people and united, but because of too much blood on his hands, he was not allowed to build the temple. He said, the temple shall be built by your son Solomon, who was the son of Bathsheba. And sometimes you wonder the irony of the Lord. Bathsheba was the woman he took from her husband, and it was his greatest sin. This is, when we see David's greatest sin, was the fact that he actually saw Bathsheba when he was supposed to be actually at war with his soldiers. He just decided not to go that season, and he's up on his balcony some afternoon. If you know Jerusalem, it's high, and his balcony is probably up here, and he's looking. The houses are below, and he sees Bathsheba bathing after her period, and she was doing the mikvah, and she was a beautiful woman, and he said, whose wife is this? That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He says, bring her to me. Of course, you know the story. He laid with her, and before long, she sent him word and said, I'm with child. What are you going to do about that? And so he goes and he sends after her husband, Uriah, who was on the front line, actually fighting for his lord, for his king. And he brought him home, and he brought him to the palace, and he asked him, you know, how are things on the front line? I'm so proud of you. You go ahead and go to your house and bathe and eat well and so on and take a break. The next morning, he called his head of the armies there. He said, where did Uriah sleep last night? He said, Lord, he slept with the soldiers. He didn't go home. And he said, well, let's talk to him again. And he brought him. He says, you need to rest. Go and go home and be with your wife and so on. Of course, he wouldn't, because Uriah was decent enough to say, if my soldiers are fighting on the blood on the front line and are being and dying each day, I am not going to actually be in my home and rest and be with my wife. It would be shameful for me if I did not sleep with my soldiers. And as a result of that, if you know the story, David writes a letter and he rolls it up and seals it with a seal of his own seal with a wax seal. And he gives it to Uriah. And he said, take this to Joab, who was the head of the armies on the front line. And what he said in there, decently, he never opened it to see what the fact that this was his death warrant. And this is just part of the story. We always go here and there sometimes with the story. But before we go on, we know that David repented after that. And one of the greatest psalms that was written, have mercy on me, a 51st psalm, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy great mercy. Blot out my iniquity. You know that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, restore it, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You all probably know it, but I know it my language by heart completely. But in English, I have verses that I know. This is the psalm that is read almost every time there's a liturgy. We all say it. In every church, you will find they either chant it, I hear choirs chanting it, or we hear that psalm always because it's a psalm of repentance. And as a result of David's sin, that psalm was written, asking God to forgive his sins and his iniquity. And so we have it still till today for us to repeat that as we approach Lent and we approach the Easter season. So I want to remind you to recite that psalm and ask God to forgive you as we on the way to the fulfillment of Christ and the path, the way that we move is we're about to start Lent. In a couple of weeks, we will be starting Lent. We have different, I think we're a week apart, Catholics and Orthodox this time, but we are about to start the fasting for Lent. So keep in mind the 51st Psalm, among other Psalms. Now, when Solomon finally built the temple, first of all, the word Solomon represents the same word as shalom, which peace. God gave Solomon 40 years of rule, and it was peaceful years. It was peaceful years for 40 years that season, no killing. By the way, when Jesus came, it was called by the Romans the Pax Romana in history, which is the peace of Rome. There were 40 years of peace when Jesus came. Did you know that in history? And it's usually, you never have 40 years without war. But during the coming of Jesus, it was called the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. And that is when Jesus came during the time of peace. And that is the time when the temple was built by Solomon. For 40 years, there were no wars at all during the reign of Solomon. And it's not a significant step. It's not unusual that his name was called, comes from the word shalom. I forgot to turn my phone. Awesome. I'm glad he's taping me. So we know during that peace is when finally Solomon built the temple. Then it said, the glory of the Lord came upon the temple because God had promised them that he will always be with them. There's always a presence of God with them. And so the glory of the Lord actually was seen on the temple. It used to be seen on the tent in the desert when Moses would enter into the tent to speak to God. The tent would be covered with a cloud all the time, and he would enter into the cloud to speak. And Jewish people believe Moses spoke to God face to face, but it's actually, he couldn't see his face, but he witnessed his glory. We also see through the prophets that every time you read Ezekiel or every time you even read any of the prophets, anyone who had a vision, they saw the glory of the Lord. It says, let's take Isaiah chapter 6. when he saw the vision of God seated on his throne, and the cherubim and the seraphim were on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the throne of God, saying, holy, 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 and in refrain saying, holy, holy. They're like two choirs. That's why the churches to begin with always had two choirs. Did you know that? Chanting that one in refrain would repeat, holy, holy, holy art thou. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. And this is part of why they always had two choirs on both sides of the altar. Because that comes from the vision of Isaiah. Because Isaiah saw this vision when he was a young man. And he was sad. This is Isaiah chapter 6. King Uzziah had died. He was very sad. And he entered the temple. And all of a sudden, he saw this vision with God seated on his throne. And his train was filling the temple. And the smoke of his glory was from incense was all over. And both six-winged and many-eyed creatures, the cherubim, were on both sides. And the seraphim. And they were chanting, saying, holy, 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 God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. This is where we get this in our liturgies, by the way. We say it every time in the liturgy. That's where we get the... People say, well, the church has made up all these things. I said, I'm sorry to tell you. They didn't make up these things. Just take a look into Isaiah. Take a look at Ezekiel. Take a look at these, you know. And when we look, we see that it was established by the Lord. The whole thing. God established his church and from the beginning of time. And so we see that the glory of the Lord was there. And then after Solomon built the temple, of course, if you know, let me finish about Isaiah, since I started on Isaiah again, is that the Isaiah, when he witnessed the beauty of God, and there was a burning, the altar of incense before him, he saw God and he fell on his face. Because when you come face to face with the glory of God, he fell on his face and he said, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the Lord said from his throne, who will go for me to speak to this sinful people? He had said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm over people who are of unclean lips. And the Lord said, who will go for me to speak to this sinful people? And Isaiah said, I will, Lord. Mm-hmm. So we find that all of a sudden, an angel from the cherubim, he comes and he picks up a coal, a hot coal from the altar of incense. And he touches the lips of Isaiah. And he said, now you have been made clean. And he becomes one of the greatest prophets of his time, Isaiah. Isaiah is the one who prophesies the most about Jesus' coming. Especially Isaiah, you know, just there's so much there I won't go into. But it's amazing how he became the speaker for the Lord. This has touched my lips. What does that represent? It represents communion. When we go before the Lord, his body and blood touches our lips, and it is to purify us and make us holy. That's how we receive the grace. And so when we go before the Lord before confession, and I have sinned, watch out, lest it be a condemnation unto you, what St. Paul tells us. Be careful, make sure that you have confessed your sins, lest you are partaken of the body and blood of Christ, and you have not confessed your sin. It might be a condemnation, even unto death. So that is what that represents. So remember, as you go up towards communion, before you even take it, say, Lord, if I have missed any of the sins, forgive me. If I have sinned against anybody or offended you in any way, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is what's so beautiful. And so Solomon built the temple, and the glory of the temple was there, it said. And Ezekiel talks about the glory of the temple, that it was there. And Solomon could see the glory of God. You could see it, which is smoke and a cloud over the Holy of Holies. They could see it. However, as Solomon died, he, at the end of his life, sinned against the Lord. He had many wives. He had no wars. And the reason he didn't have wars was because he married a princess from Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh. He married a princess from Moab, made an alliance. He married a princess. Do you know how many wives and concubines he had? Over 700.
Oh my God.
How many can he talk with?
Yeah.
So at the end of his life, because of the influence of the princess from Egypt, they said, just let us build a little bit of an altar for my God up on the heights of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. Because Mount Zion is protected from the Mount of Olives. All the way it's surrounded, God protects Jerusalem. And so on the higher places, what would these wives tell him? Just let me just build an altar for my God. And so he allowed them. And all these princesses would go up to the altars that they built for Baal, who was from the north of Lebanon. Up till now, there's a town in Lebanon called Baalbek, after the god Baal. It's still called, is there. And it has beautiful ruins. People go to Lebanon, have to go to the town of Baalbek just to see the ruins that were there from that time. And Baal, the word Baal is still in that name of that city, Baalbek, the city of Baal. And so you still see the remnants of those days. And so they would go up to the mountaintops and actually build an altar and burn incense before their gods. And Solomon was an older man, and so he said, okay, let them do it. But that offended the Lord so much that he told Solomon, because that you did not follow me, like your father David, and you sinned in the long run against me. And when you talk about Solomon, if you hear about Solomon, he was not just the wisest king of all time. He was the richest man at that time in the world. He had, when you read about the cities he established, the horses he brought in, the gold that was being mined, the silver and gold that was being mined. He was the richest man on earth at that time. To the point that the queen of the south, who was the queen of Yemen and Ethiopia, who was called the queen of Sheba, had heard so much through her caravans that came through her country in southern Arabia. And her kingdom was very well known because what was she rich with? They were rich with incense, frankincense, and myrrh. And those were very rich commodities because all the altars of the world needed incense. And so frankincense was heavy in demand and very expensive. And so all these caravans coming through the southern tip of Arabia, going up towards Mecca, towards Jerusalem, would come back and tell her, you should see the house that Solomon built for God, and you should see his palace. No table would you see food like his table. No chairs full of gold, golden chairs and everything. They describe it here. There's a description of it. She heard so much about Solomon that she had to take a trip and go north from the south, north, just to see for herself if it's true what they say about Solomon and his glory and his palaces and his wisdom. He was the wisest man ever that lived, because when God asked him, what would you like from me when you are king? He said, I want to be a wise man, the wisest man on earth. And he said, because you didn't ask for any gold or silver or any possessions like that, I am making you the wisest man, but I'm going to shower you with the most gold and the most prosperity of any king that the whole world will hear. We'll hear about your wealth and your glory and your reputation. And so the queen of the south went up to Jerusalem in order that she may listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And she spent many days, and she said, actually, it's all written down, I have heard about you, but all I heard was not enough, could not actually explain to me the glory of King Solomon and his court and his people and all of that. A little diversion here and there. But the glory of the Lord was upon the temple, and it was seen there. But eventually, as the people started to sin, the glory started to dissipate and disappear from the temple. And the prophet Ezekiel tells us about that. The problem is, after Solomon sinned, God said, I am not going to punish Solomon, but I'm going to break his nation into two. When his sons take over. When his sons took over, actually, there was a split in the nation where the 10 tribes of the north became known, and Israel split against the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the country was split in half, and they were warring against each other. Why? Because of the sins of Solomon. He was because of his sin. So we realize that the northern tribes forgot about Jerusalem and the temple. They built their own altars up there. They intermingled with the nations, so they were not pure-blooded. And the temple, only the small remnant was in the temple. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes, and that the temple in Jerusalem. But slowly, as people started to sin, and they were fighting north and south against each other. I talked about this last time, about north and south. The map is behind me, and I can show you some of that in a minute. But I don't want to take my train of thought. I'm trying to lead you to something. And so all of a sudden, you will find that they're warring against each other. The prophets are raised, and they keep warning them to get back to the Lord, to worship God. And the Assyrians came, I told that last time, and they took over the 10 tribes of the north, took them into captivity, and they intermingled, intermarried. Thus, the northern part of that country became known as not pure-blooded Jews. That is where the Samaritans come in. And Jesus and the Jews at the time of Jesus would not have anything to do with the Samaritans because they were Jews that had mixed their blood with the Assyrians and the conquerors. So we see that the South remained little loyal to the Lord, but eventually even the South sinned against the Lord. And we remember the prophet Isaiah warning for 50 years of the coming of a horde. If you don't change your ways and go back to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and not be corrupt. 50 years he warned them, the Lord is going to send another horde against Jerusalem. And this time Jerusalem will fall. 50 years Isaiah preached, and he finally killed Isaiah. And sure enough, that is when Babel came. The kingdom of Babel was established after the Assyrians. They defeated the Assyrians, and the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem and robbed the temple, tore down the temple, took the people as hostages. That's where Daniel the prophet and Ezra the prophet, all of them were raised. Actually, they were young boys when they were taken as slaves into captivity into the kingdom of Babylon. And the prophecy said that they will spend 70 years in captivity. It's called the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And as a result, the glory of the Lord had left the temple because they had forsaken. The temple was no more. Completely destroyed. Not until for 70 years, nobody worshipped at the temple. They were in captivity until a few of them from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They finally, after 70 years, Daniel, they found a reading, a book of the Old Testament, and the prophecy said that they will be in captivity for 70 years, and it was time for them to come home. And that is the time when the Persians ruled over the Babylonians. And Cyrus of Persia, Cyrus the Great, allowed some of the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple of their god because he honored all the gods. And actually, in the Bible, Cyrus is called my son, my beloved son, because God used Cyrus to send them back home. And with Nehemiah and Ezra the prophets, he rebuilt Nehemiah, built the walls of Jerusalem, and Ezra came down to bring those remnants that were left over. Of course, they left all the peasants, all the poor, all the sick, and whatever remnant was left, and the few that came back with them from Babylon, and he started reading to them the laws of God and how we should follow God again. And that was the beginning of another stage. However, if you look at the prophet of Ezra, he tells us about the fact that there was no more glory in the temple, and the temple glory, he watched it actually move from the Ark of the Covenant. It said, then move to the threshold of the temple, and then it disappeared. Ezra could see it. Why am I telling you all this? Because here, Christ himself, who is the glory of God the Father, was coming back to his temple. Do you see where I'm leading? And so here, because the God had promised Simeon that he would not die until he beholds the Messiah himself. And he was an old man. It said he was over 120 years old, Simeon, because he was a very old man, and he was waiting from the promise that God told him, you will not die until your eyes will set upon the Messiah of God, the salvation, Jesus, who is the salvation of humanity. So he sees him, And he says here, after he holds him in his arms, imagine holding God in your arms. And he said, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, because he promised him, you will not depart until you see. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared to the presence of all people, as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. So here he was holding Jesus himself, who is the glory of God, who is returning to his temple. After all these years, there was no glory in the temple. And now Christ, who is the glory of God the Father, was entering at 40 days old into his temple. And so we missed that point. I missed that point for a long time until recently. And I said, that is why he is blessing him and saying, because the promises from our Old Testament was that from the days of Abraham, that Abraham will be the father of many nations, not one nation, but nations. And the blessing of Abraham will come to all the people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And God was going to save all his creation, not the just the Jewish people. All his creation, because the creation had fallen from grace. And the world was corrupt. Everything is corrupting. Everything is dying. But with the coming of the promise of the Lord, with the coming of the Messiah, God was going to restore us to come back to paradise and restore all nations, that all nations, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Right? And this is what this verse is all about. The beauty of this verse, a light and a revelation to the Gentiles, Jesus said, stood at the last day of the feast. This is the last hour, by the way. The last feast he attended, 3 times he came up to Jerusalem. From one, the last day of the feast, he stood up, actually, and he said, I am the light of the world. He was standing by the menorah in the temple as he stood by the menorah, and he said, I am the light of the world. And he said, he who thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because he was the water of life. And he, the water represents the word. He says, you are washed with the water by the word of God. He, the word of God, anyone who comes to me and drinks from this well of salvation, he will never thirst again. And so we see that God reveals him as a light to the nations. And he says, and for the glory of thy people Israel. Christ was coming, who is the glory of God, entering his temple at age at 40 days. Isn't that a beautiful story?
You blow my mind, Joshua.
He's amazing. He's amazing. The Lord is amazing. And so that's the significance of him coming. Yes, he came according to tradition after 40 days so that he could enter the temple and Mary could wash and be purified. There was a more significant issue here, that God's glory in his son, Jesus Christ, was coming back to the temple. And Jesus stood in the temple and boldly declared, I am the light of the world. He who is thirsty, let him come to me. For out of his heart will be flooding of waters coming out of the heart. All of us, what's coming out of me is the flooding of the word of God that comes. And for those that are thirsty, they come to hear and receive of the word of God, which is the water of life. Living water will come out of them. What did he tell the Samaritan woman? He said, if you knew who is speaking to you, you would ask for the water of life, living water. And you will never have to thirst again. You'll never have to come back. And she said, give me this water. He said, go and call your husband and come back. She said, I have no husband. He said, that's true. You are so honest and truthful because you have had 5 husbands. The man you're living with is not your husband. She said, are you a prophet? Who are you? Are you a prophet? She said, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. And he is supposed to tell us all things. And he says to her, he that is speaking to you I am the Messiah. She was waiting. Why did he reveal himself to a sinful woman? Because he came for the sinners. He came for the people who are downtrodden and hungry for salvation, hungry for one to save. And this woman had suffered a lot through husbands and people maybe rejected and was rejected by her town. That's why she came at noon. And all of a sudden, he came for the hopeless and gave her hope. And that is the work he came for our salvation and the hope of the nations, for light, for revelation to the Gentiles and all the world. So he is the living water. And so when we read his word and we understand the depth of the mystery, we call upon him because you are the new Jerusalem now. And the glory of the Lord is within you. The Holy Spirit is within you. And the glory of the Lord is resting upon you at this very minute. And the glory of God is within our heart because he said, I will seal my glory into your heart. I will seal my Holy Spirit. And in you, you have the guarantee of eternal life. Though you may die, yet shall you live. That's what he told Martha and Mary after Lazarus was dying. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you die, you will live. You have no death. I have overtaken death by my death. That's what we say on Easter. He trampled down death by death, and he raised all the people who have hope from the tombs. And so the glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ in my heart and in yours, and the temple of God is you. He said the temple of God is within you. You are the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the land of peace, Oro Shalem. Oro means land, Shalem means shalom, peace. Oro Shalem is the land of peace, and there is no Jerusalem temple to be built there because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit now, and you are Jerusalem. And when they talk about Revelation, that St. John saw the new Jerusalem coming down, he is talking about all the saved people of God. As we come back with Jesus, the new Jerusalem is coming down because you are the living stones that he is building into a temple that he will bring back with him. We are those living stones. And one day I will talk about the stone. Symbol. Any questions?
No question, but you are something else, Nigel.
Absolutely.
It's a beautiful story.
Wow, it is.
The 40 days. We do that with our children, with our babies.
In our church, we still
church.
Yeah. We still, and I don't know about other churches, but we in our church, when a mother has a baby, she doesn't come to church until the 40 days have ended. And then she comes and the father and mother present, just like Jesus was presented in the temple. And the priest comes and he picks up the baby of 40 days old and he takes him into the altar and he lifts him up and he says the same words as Simeon. He repeats the very same words that Simeon has said with every baby that is born. Takes him into the altar to present that baby to the Lord upon the altar.
Called a churching.
We call it churching the baby. But it's actually presenting your child to the Lord before anything else, before the baby is even baptized. You give him and present him to the Lord, just like Jesus was brought and presented to the temple to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful tradition?
Yes.
So we talk about a way of life. A phronema, a way of life. We are living the life of Christ in a daily basis, but we forget where it came from. We know that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And so now we are at the beginning Lent. I was going to talk about Lent, but God had a different plan.
Oh, I'm so glad.
So God had a different plan. We had to talk about what happened this week, which is the entry into the presentation. Now, in our tradition, every year, and I've said this in the past, when I hear the gospel reading on Sunday and it talks about Zacchaeus, I know, okay, around the corner is Easter. We have to stop fasting. So we have Sunday before started with Zacchaeus, and maybe next time I'll start talking about why Zacchaeus. And then this Sunday, they will hear about the publican and the Pharisee. Then you will hear about the last judgment. All of these are related to the beginning of the fast of Easter, that we may desire the Lord, that we may stand humbly and ask forgiveness for like the publican did, that we know there is a last judgment, and that day in the day that is coming, that Christ will come back to his temple. You know, Christ is coming back. When he comes back, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem. I showed that last time on the map. And he will stand just like he was taken up. He will come back and set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will answer to re-enter in triumph into his temple, Jerusalem. There's an eastern gate facing the Mount of Olives. If you look at, I didn't bring the things I had last week, but if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you are looking at the Dome of the Rock here. And this is Jerusalem with the wall. And so you're standing there on the Mount of Olives. You could see all of Jerusalem in front of you. And on this side, the eastern side of the wall, there's a gate called the Eastern Gate. It's also called the Golden Gate. Of all the gates of Jerusalem, this is sealed shut completely. It is walled with stone. Stone, you can see the arches of it, but it's fully stone, full of stone. It's just sealed. And it is said it will only open when Jesus sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake is going to happen, they say, and a split, actually, and that gate will open, because only God can enter through the Eastern Gate. Jesus will enter through the Eastern Gate. Do you know one of the signs of the Holy Mother? She is called the Eastern Gate. Did you know that the Holy Mother is called the Eastern Gate?
Mm-hmm.
The burning bush, the Eastern Gate. When we glorify, when we do the, we call them the, what do they call them in English? The salutations of the Holy Mother. Thank you for you understanding my Arabic. The salutations of the Holy Mother are beautiful. We usually, in August, from the 1st to the 15th, we have evening services every evening to salute the Holy Mother. And part of the salutations, they mention that she is the Eastern Gate. Why the Eastern Gate? Why is she the Eastern Gate? Because no man opened that gate except God himself. You see how she is the one who is a virgin forever, and the only one who opened her gate was Jesus himself, God himself. And that gate will not open until Jesus opens it and comes back. And so she's called the Eastern Gate, yes.
Is that the same gate when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden?
No.
Is it different?
No, it's
that
a different.
Was on he put the angels to watch
over. To watch over when he cast out Adam and Eve, because he did not want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin.
Mm-hmm.
He cast them out, and he put angels with flaming swords, mm-hmm, to protect the tree of life, lest they should eat of it and live forever in their sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
it's a different gate.
That's a paradise gate, a gate of paradise. Okay, that's up in heaven. Okay, mm-hmm. So heaven was closed off to us, humanity, mm-hmm, until Jesus came. And when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and she was weeping for him, and she thought they stole the body, and then she turned around and she saw the gardener there, and thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Would you tell me where have you put my Lord?" And he said, "Mary." And the minute he said Mary, she said, "Rabboni, my Lord." She recognized him. He says, we recognize Jesus by him calling our names. You are all called by your name from the Lord. The Lord has called you by your name. He called me by my name when he called me for this work. And so when he said Mary, she said, Rabboni, my Lord. And Rabboni means my Lord. She came to hug him. And he said, do not touch me, Mary, for I have not gone up to my Father yet. Do not touch me. And nobody ever gives a sermon on that. I have never heard a sermon on that. But why is it that he said, don't touch me, for I have not yet gone up to my Father? He was supposed to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not allowed to be touched by a woman because he was pure. And he was to take his blood as the high priest up to the Father to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat up in heaven before he could be touched by anyone. But that same day, he appeared in the upper room And the disciples, he just appeared before them. And they thought it was a ghost. And he said, give me something to eat. And the Sunday after, we say that when Thomas was not there, he said, unless I put my hands in his side and in his wound, I wouldn't believe. And the next Sunday, he appeared and said, Thomas, come and put your hand in my wound. Blessed are they who believe and yet do not see. But he took his blood to sprinkle his own blood that was shed on the cross up in the mercy seat of God and opened the heavens for us. That's when the swords were removed. That's when that door was opened. Because it took the Son of Man, and he called himself the Son of Man, to reverse what Adam the first did, that the second Adam may purify us and pay the price that we could re-enter paradise through those doors that were shut when Adam returned from grace. Are you with me?
You know, you're speaking about, you know, church did it like this. We follow the way. You know, when Jesus was taken to the temple for purification, we don't follow that, do we? We go straight from birth to baptism. So,
well, I think sometimes they cut short the fact that they bring the baby there early on in the Catholic Church. They bring him there a few days, sometimes old, because they want to baptize him as early as possible. And I think that kind of takes place of the presentation. But in our church, we do a presentation, actually, at 40 days, after 40 days, and then we do a baptism whenever the baptism time comes. But I think they do kind of blessing of the baby, anointing, and in the Catholic Church, pouring the water over the baby, it's the idea of presenting the baby to the Lord. I think they just do it as one step. Any questions or anything not clear to clear? I know I deviate here and there in my words, so I'm like,
you always Greek Orthodox?
I was always, yes, back from Jerusalem there. The Patriarchate in Jerusalem, Orthodox, is Greek. Of course, we have Coptic Orthodox, we have Armenian Orthodox, we have Syrian Orthodox, we have Ethiopian Orthodox, and Moscow is Orthodox. The tradition is the same, but under different names of the countries that it represents. But the liturgy is the same. It's the liturgy of St. John of Chrysostom. It's the same liturgy, and we follow the same feasts exactly according to the what's called the Julian calendar, established by Julius Caesar before Christ. And then we know that in the 5th century, Pope Gregory, because of the timing of the sun, and, you know, the sun moves, so I can't explain it exactly, but they started the Gregorian calendar, and that's why we have differences in the East and West in celebrating Easter. But in the Holy Land, they're trying to really celebrate together because the Christians are a minority, less than 2%. So in the same family, say some are Catholic, some are Orthodox, because they intermarry the Christians. And so they're trying to reunite. But this is one of the miracles that, if you haven't heard about it, I'm going to tell you about it. On Holy Saturday of Orthodox Easter in Jerusalem, and only on Orthodox Easter, flooding the tomb, is usually thousands there. The light of Christ floods the tomb. The light from above comes, which is called the holy fire. If you haven't seen it, look it up on YouTube, called the holy fire in Jerusalem. This is a phenomena that has been happening for 2,000 years on Holy Saturday, as Jesus is supposed to be in the tomb resting. The holy fire comes down. And that fire comes down, and people want to light their candles. And guess what? It doesn't burn. You can put your hand on it, put it over your hair. And if you see it, you will see people covering themselves with the holy fire because it's the Holy Spirit. So why is it that it appears? And history tells you, and I don't want to go into history too much, but history tells you that when the Crusaders came into Jerusalem, they cast out the Greeks. And they said, we want to be the ones to go into the tomb on Holy Saturday. The holy fire didn't come. The Orthodox priest was standing by the outside door. And guess what? As he stood outside the door, the holy fire came and split, actually, the stone right behind him. Where the door, there's this marble column. It's still there in Jerusalem. You will see. And it's like a flame had torn into that column, marble column. For some reason, it only comes the Holy Water after Easter. Don't tell him, ask me why. I don't know why. But every year it comes exactly, and the people are by the thousands. And people are there with candles and so on to take the holy fire back to Australia, to Europe, to China. They representatives from all over come to take the new holy fire for the whole year and put it in their churches all over the world. They carry it. They have ways to find, put a globe in a globe or something. They carry it. In planes, I've seen people carrying it on planes. Yeah, just they close it, or they put it somewhere so that they will carry that flame all over the world. It's called the Holy Fire in Jerusalem.
So it is an actual flame. It just doesn't burn.
No, it's a flame. It's a flame. It's like when you light a candle. It doesn't burn, but only for the first like 10, 15 minutes. Once you take it out, it becomes a real fire. So I want to make sure that it only doesn't burn as it comes. And that's why the people want to be right there, because they want to see how they can put their hands and not be burned. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Many books have been written about people who did not believe this, and they went for themselves, and then they witnessed it, and they realized that was really for burning.
Yeah,
it's amazing.
You can watch it live on YouTube.
You
can watch it live. Watch it happen. It's amazing.
And there were many skeptics over the years, but I've read the history of the Holy Fire. Had witnessed it and wrote about it in their memoirs, the whole history of it. Then people who witnessed the Holy Fire, and that is the symbol of the resurrection. He is the fire that came out of the tomb.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love to be there on Holy Sabbath?
Have you ever been there when it's done?
That golden age.
Yes,
I don't know, but biblically, I know that when Jesus comes in my heart, I've got a golden age already.
Sure, it has nothing to do with.
I don't
no
know.
Significance to you. You don't know it.
I don't know. Because there have been all kinds of golden ages, like when people had a lot of authority.
Have you, oh, yeah. Have you been there?
The golden age of Spain, for example. Golden age of Spain. No, not really. What was the question, anybody?
Have you been there with that?
Yes. Okay. Yes. And I took my children. The funny thing is, I took my children. They were high school. And my children, and over there, unless you push your way through the crowd, you're never going to get there. Huh?
I'm telling them to listen to what he's saying.
I took my children, and they were in high school still. And my father was with us, and we went to Jerusalem, and you have to push through the crowd. The crowds are not going to let you through. Everybody wants to be right there by the tomb. And people come from all over, from Cyprus, from Greece, from Ethiopia. You see all kinds of people. And many of them bring actually little seats and their food, and they actually sit by the tomb. They don't want to leave. They want to sit and sleep in the Holy Sepulchre, which covers the tomb. And so you can hardly make your way through. And if you have some connections with some of the priests, they might get you through. I wanted my kids to go into the tomb before the patriarch came. And so I begged this man that was standing there like, I said, please, I brought my kids all the way from America that they would just enter the tomb. It was Holy Week. And please, would you? He said, okay, let them come. I let them in. I looked behind me, and my kids were not there. So they had run away because they were so embarrassed by it. I said, where did they go? And I went and to find them. And said, oh, you are so embarrassing. And he's a man standing in front of the two, and you're talking to him to let us in. How could you have done? They think I'm very impolite, my kids. But unless you push your way through, you're never going to get in the tomb. And you can enter the tomb one by one, and because it's low, you have to bow and enter and visit the tomb and kiss the tomb of Christ and come out. And there's always someone to let. People line up for lines for days, some of them sometimes, all around in the church to come just to enter into the tomb of Christ and receive the blessing from there. It's really beautiful. This season is amazing, really. I wish I could take you all to do some. Any comments or questions? I guess I took too long.
Never.